Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So, you know, it's interesting, the anticipation of this. It's also interesting, we seem to have a lot of visitors here today. And what a message for you to come into. Today we're going to be talking about election and predestination. Right? Now, what I will say is every Christian whom the Lord saves and who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, at some point is going to be confronted with this. At some point, you're going to be reading your Bibles, and you're going to be seeing these words, and you're going to say, what? Well, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so this is something that I think every Christian needs to deal with. And so rather than avoid that, which is kind of popular today, because it can be controversial, it can be a very, very volatile issue in the church, rather than just avoid it and pretend it's not in the Bible, we need to deal with it, right? It's in scriptures, and so we need to talk about it. But it is volatile. I mean, the amount of mud that's been slung regarding this issue, that would make most politicians blush. It's amazing how angry people get when you start to talk about this. And so is it better that we just avoid it? No. You see, the problem is the words election and predestination are in the Bible. And so you have to talk about it. You can't just avoid them. I remember teaching a men's Bible study one time, and we were talking about denying yourself. You know, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and all those sorts of things. And I had a gentleman say to me, you know what, Jake, do we really need to use those words? This really happened. He said, that word self-denial, it sounds so negative. And I think that if you use that, you're going to cause people to not really see the joy in following Christ. And I said to them, you know, I understand your concern. But you see, denying yourself, that's not my term. Those are Jesus' words. And so, in essence, the problem is not so much with what I say. The problem is with what Jesus had said. See, our job, it's not in telling God what words he should and should not use in an effort to hopefully make the gospel more palatable for people that aren't used to the Bible and Christianity. Our job is to make sure that we clearly understand God's words regardless of the response that it brings. And so we have these words in the text, and there are many other places in Scripture. And so we must make sure we understand them, and we must make sure that we believe them, even if we're not able to understand all of the implications surrounding the truth of it. And so my goal this morning, really, it's not to try to resolve all the issues that this passage is going to present in the limited understanding of our own minds. And what I want to do is I want to present the truth as it's written. I want to exhort you to believe it. I want you to be comforted by it. And then I'm going to encourage you to be comfortable with the tension. There is certainly a tension that is difficult for us to understand. I like one analogy that somebody said, and I'll just use kind of the message they gave last week. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Who wrote it? Who thinks it was Paul? Who thinks it was God? Which one was it? Both? Really? So at the same time Paul was writing it, God was writing an identical book? Can you explain that? I said, can you explain that? And one person's head went like this, and the other person's head went like this. You see? There's all sorts of tensions in the Scripture. Now, that one might not be as controversial as the one that we're going to deal with this morning. And you know, I tried to think of an analogy for this. Have you ever seen one of those ring puzzles? Do you know what I'm talking about? You got two rings together, and then you've got some instructions that tell you that you can actually get these rings apart. And you look at it, and what do you think? Yeah, right. That's impossible, right? You hand that ring puzzle to a four-year-old, and you say, pull this apart. And they're going to say, huh? Or a seven-year-old will say. It's a little bit of understanding there. And I think that's kind of what it's like with this issue. We've got a tension that's created here with God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility, and it's been given to us as a ring puzzle. And when it comes to understanding God and his ways and his purposes, we're seven. But we like to have everything tied and everything understood in neat little packages. We want to understand our God perfectly. But that's just not the reality. And so I'll just tell you that as we go through this, if you get tripped up, remember the ring puzzle. And listen, you don't solve the ring puzzle by using a bolt cutter. Okay? And I'll tell you something. That's what a lot of people do with this doctrine, to try to make it make sense. They whip out their bolt cutter, and written on the side of the bolt cutter is eisegesis. Now, I'm not going to explain what that term means, but basically they shred the scriptures to make it say what they want it to say so they don't have to deal with the tension. You can't do that. So don't use your bolt cutter. And what I mean by that is, do not deny the truth to deal with the tension. It's very important we submit ourselves to the scriptures. Now, I know that discussions within our church on this issue have happened already, and I understand that if you're very, very strong in one particular opinion or the other, I'm not likely to change your mind. And so I ask that whatever your opinion is, take this wonderful advice from the Prince of Preachers, really the sub-Prince of Preachers. The Prince of Preachers is Jesus. The sub-Prince of Preachers is Charles Spurgeon. We're all sub-princes. He says this, lay aside your prejudices. Listen calmly. And he actually, on a message on this topic, this is what he said in his introduction. He said, listen dispassionately. Hear what the scriptures say. And when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal and manifest it to your souls, do not be ashamed to confess it. To confess you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that you are a little wiser today. Do not be ashamed to learn and cast aside your old doctrines and views, but to take up what you more plainly see in the Word of God. But if you do not see it here in the Bible, whatever I may say, I beseech you, as you love your souls, reject it. And if from this pulpit you ever hear things contrary to the sacred word, remember, the Bible must be first, and God's minister must lie underneath it. Now, that last statement is very important to me as a pastor. I lie underneath the Word of God. And if I say something contrary to the Word of God, your job as a good Berean is to believe the Bible. It's very important. That is where I want to place myself as a pastor, as a teacher of God's Word. It's underneath what the Scriptures teach, not just on this topic, but on all topics. Now, I believe that there's a very good reason that the Lord has put this here. And it wasn't so that we could argue about it in despair. This was written so that we would be humbled and so that we would be grateful. So with that said, I'm going to read verses 3 through 14. It's really one long verse in the Bible, or one long sentence in the Bible. And then we're going to walk through the first part of it together. So let's read Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way to verse 14. And I better get my clock out. All right, beginning in verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help me today, not just in the words I speak, but even in my tone. God, I pray that you would help us all come underneath your word and be convinced from your word. And God, I pray that we would bow in humble adoration and praise because of who you are, because that is where this text takes us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what this passage does is it praises God for all the spiritual blessings he's given us in Christ, beginning with the loving and sovereign choice of us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. And after the greeting that we talked about last week, Paul launches into a torrent of praise. He praises God, and he can't help but praise God. And what we must understand in verse 3 specifically is this sets the tone for the whole passage. It is a passage that praises God. Paul is so overwhelmed with praise that he doesn't stop talking until verse 14. If you've ever been really, really excited about something or talked to somebody who's been really, really excited about something, there's no break. And then we went to the... Because they're excited. There's no sentence. There's no period. It's just one big, long woo. And that's what he's doing in 3 through 14. It's one long sentence in the Greek. And I know your English translations have periods, and that's helpful for us to kind of figure out where these certain things are. But if you look at it in the original Greek, there is no period. It's just one big, long sentence. And that's significant. It's as if Paul's mind, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is overwhelmed with praise. He's ecstatic. He's overwhelmed at what God has done. He has blessed us. He's blessed us in ways, as Kevin mentioned earlier, in ways that ought to stagger us. See, we must understand this context. Because I fear sometimes that our salvation becomes dull. We lose the wonder of it. You know, there's nothing quite like being around a brand new believer. They just seem overwhelmed. They can't get over the fact that God would save them. But after a while, it kind of starts into business as usual. The luster is gone. And the salvation that God has given us, it almost becomes an expectation and not a source of praise. And I believe that one of the reasons God gives us the insight that he does in this passage is because he wants us to have a full picture of his redemption to remind us just how amazing grace truly is. And it's not through how it makes us feel. Those things wax and wane, don't they? Our grace is not less amazing when we don't feel like it's amazing. It's also not through what he does for us here on earth, giving us good food, a good church family, good all of these other things that God gives us here on earth. No, but through understanding that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. It's amazing. You know, I think in our tendency is to kind of just let that slide. And I'm talking to myself, too. I'm embarrassed by how little I praise God for that. It's frustrating. And then all I can do is know and trust that God will forgive me, and hopefully I'll make up for it in heaven. You know, you imagine talking to somebody who's just received $1 billion. That's a lot of money. And you know, they're excited for a little while, but now all they do is they complain about the hours that the bank has and how the card never works in the ATM to withdraw their money. And you know, they're just so sick and tired of all of these problems and the taxes that they have to pay for this $1 billion. I didn't know the government was going to take that much. It's kind of how we are when it comes to our salvation at times, if we're honest. And I'll just say that frankly, there's a lot of people that are like that. Listen, our attitude should be thankfulness because we're blessed. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And that last phrase is very, very important. And it's repeated over and over again in the book of Ephesians, especially in this section. Every blessing God has for us, we receive in Christ. There's no blessing for Christians that they get outside of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the window through which we see and experience the great love and grace of the Father. He is the door. It's Christ. And also, these blessings are spiritual. That means they are from the Holy Spirit. And so right away in verse 3, you see all three members of the Trinity are involved here. The Father's blessings are from the Spirit through our union with Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Spirit. And what is amazing about this outline in verses 3, or really 4 through 14, is you have 4 through 6 focuses on the Father's role. And then 7 through 12 focuses on what the Son did. And 13 and 14, the focus is on the Holy Spirit. And so, as Christians, we tend to give Jesus Christ all the credit for our salvation, but you need to understand something. All three members of the Trinity were involved in your redemption. All of them. All of them. And it was all of grace. He did it all. He uses means, but he does it all. Now, before we get into verse 4, just based on what I've said about verse 3, we have to understand how we are to enter into verses 4 through 14. We got to enter this section through the door through which we've been invited. And that is this: humble adoration, worship, and praise. Really, we got to enter this section on our knees before the Lord and read it. Not sitting back, casting judgment on God. Humble adoration and praise. It must be with a heart that recognizes the salvation God gives us is all of grace, and it ultimately begins with the Father's choice of us. So the reason we have these blessings is because God chose us to receive them. Verse 4 tells us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, I will talk about some of the issues that people have, but I'm just going to tell you, at the end of the day, we're not going to be able to reconcile all these things, okay? But I do want to address a couple of concerns that people have regarding this. But for now, humble adoration and praise. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. What is this saying? It's saying that we are blessed. We owe adoration and praise to God because he has first chosen us. And he has chosen us to be holy and blameless before him. It was God's choice to save you. And here's where so many people get tripped up. It's one of those verses we kind of wish God didn't put in the Bible, but he did. When did God make the choice to save you? Before the foundations of the world. The grammar in this verse is clear. And I want to go through that. God is the initiator. He is the subject. You all remember grammar class? So dust off your brains a little bit. Go back to sixth grade. We have a subject, we have a verb, we have a direct object, and a prepositional phrase. Okay? Who is the subject? Father. Right? He. What's the verb? Chose. What's the direct object? Us. What's the prepositional phrase? You guys are skipping something. That's right. In him. Right? He chose us in him. That verb chose, it's in the middle voice, which means God chose for himself. It was a personal choice that the Father had made for himself. And the direct object is us in Christ. That's the prepositional phrase. It's the sphere into which we are chosen. You know, I could say, Jake hit the ball, right? Jake is the subject. Hit is the verb. The direct object is the ball. I could say, Jake hit the ball in the field. So where did I hit the ball? In the field. Who hit the ball? This is just simple grammar. And the reason I bring this up is because you really can't get around what this is actually saying. Okay? You can't get around what this is actually saying. Every Christian has been chosen by God into Jesus. God made that choice before the foundation of the world. What did he choose us to be? What was it that he wanted us to be? It says to be holy and blameless. And verse 5 explains it even more detail. Get a little bit. We're almost done with grammar class, so just hang in there. Verse 5 explains what God was doing in choosing us. In fact, it says he predestined. That's further carrying the thought of the choosing, is what that verse is. This is so like a lecture, but we'll get over it. Just stick with me, because this is important. He has chosen us, he's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In the original, that's emphatic. He has predestined us for himself, for him. It was the Father who chose, the Father who brought us into himself. He wanted to do this. And what was the standard? According to where you were born, according to your socioeconomic status, according to your race, according to what you did for God, according to what God thought you might offer him, according to what? The purpose of his will. To what end? Verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That, by the way, is ultimately why God saves anyone. For his own glory. So you're following the outline. The Father's blessing is in verse 3. The Father's choice is us in verse 4. The Father's will is in verse 5, that we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And the Father's purpose is to the praise of his glory. Now, I will not go through all of the alternate readings that people have to try to skirt around this issue, because I believe that at the end of the day, people don't have an exegetical or a biblical reason to deny this. There's a philosophical reason. They don't like what it means. They don't like the implications. Believe me, I understand that. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking specifically about election from other places in Scripture so that we can understand this issue. Because the picture that's being painted here is this. The Father, before creation, selected individuals from the mass of humanity that would rebel against him. He set his love on them. And he said, in effect, I will redeem them. And he will not fail. And the idea that God would choose some out of this world to save is so clearly taught in the New Testament, and we should be thankful for it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And this ought to cause us to rejoice because we understand, as Paul says again in 2 Timothy 1:9, that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And this isn't a New Testament idea either. We know that God chose Abraham. Why Abraham? There are a lot of other nations that God could have chosen. There are a lot of other people that God could have chosen. But God decided to take one man and make a nation out of his descendants. And then not even all of the descendants God chose. The Bible says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Why Jacob? He was kind of a little twerp. He was a liar. Why? Well, verse 15 of Romans 9 tells us why. "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." Verse 16 really sums it all up. "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, I just want to say, if you have trouble with this, and every Christian wrestles with this, And please, if you think you have this all figured out and you can nod and you can say, "That's right, God's elect," don't think that you're somehow spiritually superior to those who wrestle with this. Don't think that. But if you do have trouble with this, before you allow your mind to protest, remember how we entered into this section. Humble adoration and praise. That's why it was written. There's a very uncomfortable tension here, isn't there? And we don't like tension. And we want to have things figured out. Nobody buys one of those ring puzzles because they'll never figure it out. We buy the ring puzzles because when we finally do figure it out, we're like, ha. And then we watch our friends stumble. Listen, this is a ring puzzle that you're probably not going to figure out this side of heaven. Okay? And if you try too hard, you're going to come up with all sorts of conclusions that are not warranted in Scripture. And you're going to be a mudslinger. Some might conclude, "Well, you know what? You might as well stop preaching the gospel to that person because they're not elect." Oh, really? And what magical prayer time did you have where the Lord revealed that to you? That is foolishness. That is immature foolishness. And that misunderstands everything the Bible says about salvation, including God's election. If anything, the doctrine of election should compel us to preach to anyone because no one is outside of God's saving power because it doesn't depend on us. I want to read this quote from Jim Orrick, who has a great book on this topic. He says, "Election might kill unbiblical, manipulative, evangelistic methodologies, but it does not kill missions and evangelism." I'm going to read that again, a little bit less passionate, because I want you to hear it. "Election might kill unbiblical, manipulative, evangelistic methodologies, but it does not kill missions and evangelism. It never has in the history of the church." And that mud that gets slung at those who take what the Bible says face value needs to stop, because it's not true. Because we know that the Bible teaches that God's offer of salvation is a universal and genuine offer to all. The Bible says that God is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him in faith. The Bible teaches that we all have a genuine choice, and I believe that God will honor that choice. But we have to confess that every person who chooses God has chosen God because God first chose them. And just a quick side note that's not in my notes, so I don't want to get in too much trouble here. I think really the problem is we actually don't believe that we're sinners. We don't believe that our minds are truly corrupted and depraved. We think that apart from God, there is still something redeemable in the human mind and in the human heart. And so the thought that God has to awaken through his Holy Spirit in order to draw that person to Christ, we reject that. We think it's not fair. Well, I'll tell you what's not fair. The fact that God would save anyone. So the real problem is in what we believe about the sinfulness of mankind. You see, we must confess that every person who chooses God has chosen God because God first chose him. The Bible says, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Why? Because he first loved me. How dare you sing a song about election? Right? Oh, God chose them to believe. But how did it play out? This is important. How did it play out? Now, set aside all of the obvious, the obvious role of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm not even going to get, there's so many little things about this that I don't want to get into because I don't want to be here until next week because I have a plane to catch to go to California tomorrow evening. Okay, and I know you don't want to sit here for that long. How did it play out? Setting aside the role of the Holy Spirit to illuminate their minds and awaken their consciences, God uses means. Okay? Listen to me. No one is saved by their election. Nobody is saved by their election. The reason a person is saved is because of their election, but not by their election. We are saved when we turn from sin and trust in Christ. And we do that when we hear the gospel and under conviction of the Holy Spirit, we see Christ as our only hope and we believe. That's how a person gets saved. And so the idea and thought of election shouldn't enter the mind there. God uses means. And what does God use? What does God use to bring a person to saving faith? He uses the faithful prayers of a mother who's prayed for the salvation of their child for 30 years. God uses a missionary who labors intensely to make the gospel known to an unreached people group, so that they can hear the message and be saved. God uses faithful parents who love and care for their children and model the gospel for them. And from even before they could speak the gospel to them. God uses faithful churches where the gospel is proclaimed. And people love and care for one another, as the Bible says. So the people in the neighborhood of that church and the people connected to the members of that church might see that Christ is real and come to faith in Christ. You see, God uses all kinds of means to bring people to himself. What means did God use to bring you to him? Do you praise God for that? And who gets the glory? The missionary? Do you think they want the glory? Of course not. And do you pray for people's salvation? And is God's response to you, look, I've done everything I can. Okay? This is on you. Of course not. Of course not. He uses all kinds of means. And all of these are ways that we participate to see God's eternal purposes come to pass. And he gets all the glory. And so I just have to ask you, as a Christian, as somebody who wants to glorify God, is there still work that needs to be done? You better believe it. God elects, yes, but that election doesn't save anyone. And guess what? We're the means. We're the means. We're the ones that God says go. Right? Why do you think Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, just relax. I got this. Therefore what? Go! Make disciples of all nations. See, Paul understood this in 2 Timothy 2:10. He says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they might obtain salvation. Now, there is definitely a tension here. I just have to keep bringing that up, and I don't want to ignore it. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that whosoever comes will be saved. And I want to make the statement here in this pulpit that I believe in that as firmly as I believe in the doctrine of election. There's a mystery here. And I don't believe God intends for us to try and solve the paradox that is created by this doctrine. But what we cannot do is say it isn't what the Bible teaches. And so, rather than fight against it, we have to embrace this tension and be thankful. Be thankful. I like what one person, an illustration my pastor gave to me years ago. If you're looking at the door of salvation, and on the front of the door it says, whosoever enters here will be saved. You say, wow, that's wonderful. And you walk through the door, and you trust in Christ, and now you're a Christian, and you look back, and above it says, chosen from before the foundations of the world. I think that's a good illustration. You say, well, wait a minute. That's not fair. Eric Alexander says this. He says, embracing the doctrine of election is not then to become for us a banner under which we march. And oh, that's important. Wait, you're a Christian? What kind of Christian? What do you think about election? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I'll figure it out. No. It's not a banner for us under which we march, nor is a bomb to be dropped on people. I hope you don't feel like I've dropped a bomb on you this morning. But rather, it is a bastion for our souls when we bow down in the amazing awareness of the fact that we are who we are in Christ. Because before the dawn of time, he set his affection upon us in his Son. Adding to that, Tim George says, election is neither a steeple from which we look in judgment on others, nor is it a pillow to sleep on. It is rather a stronghold in time of trial and a confession of praise to God's grace and to his glory. See, Christian, those of you who trust in Christ, this is supposed to provide security for you. It's supposed to help you. That's why Paul is praising God. Now, it's normal to struggle with this mystery and the implications. But Paul's intent of this praise is to help us recognize the great love and grace of a sovereign God who saves us and who has saved us. The God who says to us in the book of Isaiah, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind. you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That's our Savior. That is the God who saved us according to the purpose of his will. In that passage, I don't have it written here, but if you want to write that down, I'm going to find it for you. I believe it's Isaiah 40, 42. Yes, 42, 43. It's in Isaiah 40 somewhere. Somebody Google it. I just want you to have the reference. If you guys find the reference, we'll do a Bible sword real quick. Because it's a good reference to have in mind when you think about who your God is. No one yet.
Isaiah 46, 9.
46. There it is. I was almost there. Thank you, Kevin. Verse 8 through 10, Isaiah 46. Now, before, we're going to go to communion here, and I know I've probably gone a little bit over, a lot over. This is what I say. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have absolutely no reason to believe that you're not one of God's elect. Absolutely no reason to believe that or to even think that. Because every single person who is a Christian at one time was just like you. We don't know that. And you don't know that. But what you do know is that God's call to you is to come to Christ, to come home. It says in 1 Peter 2:25, to return to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. You're in rebellion against God. And election has nothing to do with that, okay? You are in rebellion against God. And God has provided for you a Savior, Jesus Christ. And his promise is that if you come to Christ, he will save you. You can walk through the door that says, whosoever will be saved, okay? Come to Christ and then look back and see what the door says. But for now, that's what you're looking at. He's calling you home. He's calling you home. And don't reject that. And I'd even invite you to take communion with us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know, depending on the construct of our minds regarding who we think you are or who we thought you were, this can be troublesome. And Father, I pray for all of us that as we begin to build in our own brains who you are, that you would allow us to humbly reconfigure our thought of you in accordance with what your word teaches. And Lord, may we just say, as we've sung so much this morning, I trust you. I trust you. You are God. I am not. I trust you, and I love you, and I thank you for saving me. Jesus' name, amen.